Well, good morning. It's good to see some faces I don't know, some I haven't seen in a while, and of course some I see every week. Good y'all came back. So we have been going through Acts, but being this Sunday, I wanted to do something a little different. So we're going to talk about the church, what it means to really be the church. But before we do that, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for getting everyone here safely. Thank you for the ability for those who can't come to see it online. Pray, Lord, that you will be with us today as we go through your word. Pray that you will not let me get in the way of what you have for anyone here to hear, but that they hear it anyway. In your name, Lord, I pray. Amen. We will be heading over towards Ephesians, if you want to turn that way, Ephesians chapter 2 to be precise. But I want to ask you first, church. What crosses your mind when you hear the word church? That's certainly the biggest definition. Like many other words, this word has several meanings, and the context is what really tells us what is meant by that word. For example, if I ask one of you, hey, can you meet me at the church later today? It means this building, right? And some folks think that that's really all church means, is just a building where people meet once or twice a week for however long. But it's more than that. As Jody pointed out, it's the body of Christ, or in other words, the people in that building. They're the ones that are really the church. And so when someone invites you to go to church, well, what are you expecting at that point? What kind of a service are you looking for? You know, over the years, I've been to various churches, and I've had a lot of people describe to me what they think church is like, whether or not they've been. Sometimes they think it's just singing some old boring songs, and they get a guy up here lecturing them on the Bible, or at least something Bible adjacent, maybe, right? They don't really look forward to that. I happen to love the old hymns, but I'm old-fashioned, I suppose. Others, and I've been to these kinds of churches, other folks think that, well, it's just a concert followed by a TED Talk, right? Sometimes, not here. Yeah. And some folks might look forward to this concert and TED Talk. Right? They might find it more palatable than the old boring hymns and whatnot. What about the reasons people go to church? Well, some go because it's something they've always done. Right? Their parents took them, unless they were sick and dying, then maybe they didn't go, but sometimes their grandparents took them. In smaller towns, rural areas, it's just something everybody does, so you do it too, right? You don't want to be the weirdo who stays home on Sunday morning. But it's not really something you should do just because you've always done it or just because everyone around you is doing it, right? It's not a social club. It's not a place for cliques and snobbery. And something much bigger than all of that, or at least it should be. You know, if this building, for whatever reason, were unavailable tomorrow, you know, God forbid someone lights it up and burns it down. Or, you know, the electricity's not working, or this morning we had some technical problems. Well, the church in Aurora still exists, because it's us. And why is that? Well, it's because the church, as I said, it's not a place, it's not a thing. It's a group of people. Specifically, people redeemed by Christ, gathered together by Christ, and then sent out by Christ. The church is a family, sometimes a very dysfunctional one, as all families are, but it is a family that does life together. And we may not be blood relatives, but we are brought together by blood, the blood of Christ. His sacrifice, which we celebrate every week in communion. It is not our righteousness that earns us this redemption in Christ either, and so we're going to start In our reading here, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, and these were believers, right? Believers in Christ, not people who didn't yet believe. Hence why he's saying you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Right? All of us, before we came to Christ, we lived in sin, lived in rebellion against God. We acted disobediently. If we're honest with ourselves, we still act that way sometimes, though we should be fighting that temptation. We should be allowing the Spirit within us to form us into the image of Christ. Right? The Holy Spirit that dwells within us is guiding us, convicting us. But that's not where we came from. And it's important for us to remember that, especially when we have visitors, and especially if we do not yet know those visitors. Right? We don't know their story. We haven't walked in their shoes. God could have left us in that state, but he chose not to, as we will see. Let's continue on here in Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Paul told us just how bad the situation was for us. We sinned, we were disobedient, we followed Satan, the ruler of the power of the air. We did what the world does, and we lived to satisfy our fleshly desires. We were children of wrath, that is, we deserved judgment. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, acted on our behalf. Not because we deserved it. As I said, we deserved judgment, not mercy. Not because we are somehow lovable, but rather because he loves us despite ourselves. In spite of our rebellion, he loves us. When Paul says we were dead in our transgressions, he's saying that we could not save ourselves in any way, shape, or form. And some people have this picture of we're out in the ocean and we're drowning, we're having a hard time, and God throws this lifeline out to us and we grab onto it and he pulls us in. That's not quite accurate. We were dead. We're at the bottom of the ocean, already drowned, lifeless, unable to do anything. And so what does he do? He dives in. He swims down there, grabs our lifeless bodies, drags us up, drags us ashore, and breathes life into us once again by his grace and mercy. He makes us alive in Christ. We'll unpack this grace more a little bit in the next few verses. But for now, what does it mean to make us alive with Christ? Well, it means that we participate in his death and resurrection. Right? In other New Testament passages, we're told that the law only affects someone who lives under that law. An example given by Paul in another one of his letters is the example of the married woman. Right? While her husband is alive, she is not to be involved with another man, because that's adultery. But if her husband dies, well, she's allowed to remarry because death ended their covenant relationship. And likewise, Christ's death and our participation in that death renders our covenant with sin null and void. Right? His resurrection means that we too will be raised. But that's not all. We are raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. This is rather remarkable language. Paul is speaking as if this has already happened, number one. Number two, something has changed in us. Right? It changed when we truly believed in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Our citizenship changed. We are no longer citizens of this world. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We're seated with Christ. That's royal language because Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And in the ancient East, only kings were seated on thrones. So this is royal language here. Being seated with Christ, it means that we're accepted, we have security, and we have victory. You know, the Christian life isn't about some desperate attempt to earn a place or to earn God's love and forgiveness. We've already been granted those things. The Christian life is about living a life that honors God because of this great gift of His. And God has also done this to display His glory and grace forever, right? It's not about us reaching up to God. It's about Him reaching down to us. Let's continue. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Salvation is God's gift. You can't earn a gift. Now, you earn a paycheck or you earn a bonus, but you don't earn a gift. And just in case he wasn't clear, Paul goes on to tell us that it has nothing to do with works, because otherwise we'd be able to boast, oh, I did more works than you, God loves me more because of that, right? No, that's not how that works. That's something we see a lot in the Gospels, though, and it's something that came up a lot in the Old Testament as well. You know, Israel was tempted to boast in their possessing of the land, the promised land, though God was the one who gave it to them, and he did most of the work to get it so they could go in. He chose them because they were small, not because they were great and mighty or good followers of his. Kings were tempted to boast in their power, though God had raised them up and he could bring them down, and often did. The Jews in Jesus' day were tempted to boast in their own righteousness. And people today boast in their morality, right? The holier than thou, which the first song kind of talked about. Or their success, oh, look how well off I am. Their education, various other things. But that's not what we should be boasting in. In another one of his letters, Paul gives his credentials, because there are false apostles going around saying how great they are. And he says, oh yeah? You want credentials? Here's mine. Oh, by the way, I consider them rubbish compared to knowing Christ. If you want to look that up later, I'm not going to read it, but it's in Philippians 3, 4 through 11, if you want to take a closer look afterwards. But I do want to read from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 to 24. Now keep your finger in Ephesians, because we'll be back there in a minute. Jeremiah chapter 9, 23 to 24. I like using the Old Testament when it says the same thing the New Testament does, just to get people interested in the Old Testament. 23 to 24. Thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh who shows loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares Yahweh. Now, Paul said he compares all of his accomplishments as rubbish compared to knowing Christ. I think he got that from Jeremiah. We should boast in our relationship with God and what God has done for us, his love and mercy. Right? Because remember, we didn't do anything. We believed, but he did everything else. So we boast in him. Boast in our weakness, perhaps, like Paul did. But no, God didn't save us so that out of it, well, he did save us out of his love and mercy, but not just that. He saved us so that we could live for him, not however we wanted to live, not so we could do whatever we want to do. Our sins are paid for, don't get me wrong, but that doesn't mean I can go on sinning. It's like if I max out my credit card and a family member pays it off, and so I max it out again, and they pay it off again. Eventually, they're going to stop paying it off, right? Because I don't love them. My point in saying that is that if you're using God's forgiveness as a reason to sin, then you don't actually love God. And if you don't actually love God, then I don't think you actually have salvation. There's some things to dig down in that one. But back here in Ephesians, Paul tells us he saved us for the works, the good works, which he prepared for us ahead of time. Right? Not works-based salvation. I'm not doing these to earn salvation. I've already got salvation as a gift. He gave it to me. And now to live for him, he's got things for me to do. And it's different for all of us, right? At least in the details. But big picture, it's about going out and telling folks about him. And we'll talk more about that a little bit later on. A lot of people like to quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I hope and pray that you will start including 10 in that, because I think it's pretty important. I think stopping at 9 is doing a disservice to what Paul has to say there. For now, let's continue on in Ephesians 2, 11 to 13, and we'll see how Christ gathers us. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There's a lot going on in these few verses. When Paul says Gentiles, he's primarily talking about people who were outside of God's covenant people, Israel. Right? They weren't ethnically Jewish, and they also weren't people who had converted fully over to Judaism. Right? If you were a ethnic Gentile and you converted to Judaism, you were a religious Jew, but still not an ethnic Jew, just to be clear on that. And some Gentiles did indeed convert to Judaism. But most of the Ephesian believers here, they probably came from a pagan background, right? They weren't Jews beforehand, and then the message, the gospel came to Ephesus, and then they believed, became Christians. And so their pre-Christ background would have been completely outside of the blessings and promises of Israel. Circumcision was a part of the Jewish covenant, and so to be uncircumcised, as Paul talks about here, would have left you out of that covenant. But circumcision in and of itself, that didn't make you a part of the covenant, right? It was a sign of it, but you could be circumcised and still outside of it. Other cultures practiced circumcision. And that's part of Paul's point here, I think, when he says that it's performed in the flesh by human hands. Because really, even a Jew who was circumcised, I think, could have been left out of the covenant if he wasn't truly following Christ, God, right? Yahweh. Just like somebody who gets baptized today, they might think they're good, but then they go live however they want to live, and so are they really Christian? really Christian? Or did they go in a dry sinner and come out a wet sinner, as I talked about before? In another of his letters, Paul says, "For neither the circumcision neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Right? Outward signs of being the covenant people of God don't mean anything if they're not accompanied by a true inward change. Now, Paul then goes back to his original point, talking about the Gentiles before they came to Christ. They were without Christ. They were alienated from citizenship of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God. Basically, they were completely and utterly lost, just like people today who don't know Christ, which is why we need to go out and invite others to come in, right? Not just to the building once a week, but to become part of the church family, to come to know Christ, so they too can be brought near by the blood of Christ. But near to what exactly? Well, near to God, most importantly. Near to the covenant of promise, the new covenant that we are in. To the citizenship of the kingdom of heaven, the true Israel. And we see why this is important in the next few verses. So let's go Ephesians chapter 2, 14 to 18. "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of the partition, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity. And he came and preached the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Jesus is our peace. He doesn't bring peace, he is peace. We still have our disagreements and things that, things can get tense from time to time, and we're human after all. It's one of the reasons Paul was writing to the Ephesians here, that they had some striving going on. The Jews and Gentiles were having issues. They needed to remember the one major thing that they had in common, their belief in Jesus and their peace with God because of what Jesus did on the cross. This is what makes both groups one. And this is what makes many groups today one. Right? The church today is made up of people from different ethnic and cultural backgrounds, different hobbies, different levels of wealth, and even different political ideologies all over the world. All of us are united by Christ. And all of these different dividing walls that we could have been torn down. Now, I don't know if Paul was thinking about this when he wrote Ephesians, but the temple in Jesus' day is actually a good picture of this. Right? There were physical divisions in the temple courts. You had the outer court of the Gentiles, which was meant for those who maybe were just looking into things. Maybe they were a God-fearer, meaning they liked the God of Judaism, but they didn't want to go all the way and convert. Right? That would have been for them. Inside that is something known as the court of the women, which was open to all Israelites and all proselytes, full converts to Judaism. And then the court of Israel, which was meant for men only, again including proselytes. And then followed by that would have been the court of the priests, meant, of course, only for the priests. And then lastly, the Holy of Holies, meant for only the high priest once a year. Now again, whether or not Paul was thinking about it, I think it's a good illustration. Jesus broke down all of those barriers. And God didn't set up those. I mean, don't get me wrong. In the Old Testament, when we have the tabernacle being built, yeah, you've got the outer court wall there. But everybody could go inside them. And the only divisions then would have been the actual tent itself, where the priests would have gone in and the high priest and the Holy of Holies. That was legitimate. But the men and the women and the Gentiles, that wasn't legitimate. So Christ broke those down. And more importantly, I think, at the crucifixion, we're told that the veil between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And it was a very tall and very thick veil. It's not something that a human could have torn. The only meaningful difference today between people in our world is whether or not they are in Christ. That's the only difference. You know, and I look out here, we have a lot of people from different backgrounds. You know, and I've got English and Spanish up on the slides for the scriptures because I know that's what we need. We're here together because of Christ, brought together because of that. It's only through Christ as well that we have access to the Father. You know, Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father but through me." Let's continue here. Ephesians 2:19-22. "So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Through Christ, outsiders became citizens. Citizens become family. And family becomes the dwelling place of God, or the temple of God. The church is not a place where people meet with God, or at least just not that. Not just that. There we go. The church is a people among whom God dwells. The foundation is the prophets and apostles, you know, this collection of ancient books and letters that we read from every week, or every day if we're lucky. Christ being the cornerstone, which we talked about a little bit during our Acts series, and the cornerstone being what every other stone is aligned to, and therefore aligning the whole building. Right, we're a part of that building, something that's been in the process of being built for nearly 2,000 years now. We don't go to God's dwelling place. We are God's dwelling place. And so we've seen the church being a redeemed people and a gathered people, and we talked a little bit about being sent out. But now I want to take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. Second Corinthians 5, 17 to 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As God is pleading through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, 17 through the first part of 18 there gives us a nice little summary of what we just went through in Ephesus. Right, we're all gathered together in Christ. We're all now new creations. God has done this, not our own righteousness. And we are reconciled to him through Christ. And then we get some more information about being sent here. Because of this reconciliation, we are now given the ministry of reconciliation. Right, we have a message to give to the world that God is reconciling the world to himself through Christ. He is willing to consider their sins paid for by the blood of Christ. We have that message, and we are now to go out into the world and proclaim that message. As verse 20 says, we are ambassadors of Christ. God is pleading through us. Now, I admit that throughout history, a lot of people who identify as Christians have not been great ambassadors for Christ. They've been very poor ambassadors for Christ. I myself have not been the best ambassador for Christ. I think we all need to work on that a bit. You know, I'm reminded of Mahatma Gandhi. He was asked why he didn't convert to Christianity. He said, well, I like Christ. I like him a lot, but his people don't act like him. To my knowledge, he never converted and therefore is not in heaven. I make that point to say that we need to be good ambassadors one way or another. We at least need to admit when we're not being good ambassadors. And again, it's not our righteousness that reconciles these people to God. Right? Sometimes people think the church exists to tell everyone just how bad they are. But according to Paul, the church has been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. Right? We need to let people know the bad news. That we're all sinners, we're all in need of Christ, so they can then accept the good news. Right? If you go to the doctor and he just says, I'll take these pills once a day for 4 months, why? Just do it. Okay. It doesn't quite work that way, right? I know we're announcing to the world that peace has been made through Christ Jesus. Right? We're not judging them. Yes, we need to talk about what sin is and things like that, and the New Testament doesn't shy away from that. But more importantly, we're the messengers saying, be reconciled to God. There is peace, there is hope, there's an option. Now, Jesus, we're told that he was made sin for us, right? He who knew no sin was made sin for us. And I think I talked about this before. The word we translate sin here can be translated as sin offering. It's the same word as sin, same in the Old Testament too. And I think that makes more sense, that he who knew no sin was made the sin offering for us. But maybe we could talk about that another time. The point is, he has paid for our sins, all of our sins. So we are redeemed, we are gathered, and we are sent. That is the church. That is the body of Christ. We're the dwelling place of God, his temple. Perhaps you, perhaps you're here because you were invited by a friend. Perhaps you've attended, perhaps you've attended church your entire life. Perhaps this is your first time in years. Perhaps you've never thought much about Christ before. Well, today we've seen that the church is not fundamentally a building. It's not a performance or a weekly event. You know, the church is the people whom Christ has redeemed and gathered and sent. The question is not whether you are sitting in a church building. The question is whether you belong to Christ. The Bible teaches that all of us have sinned. We cannot save ourselves, nor can we earn God's favor. Christ died for sinners, not for righteous people. He died for sinners. If he died for the righteous, then he died for nothing, because nobody is righteous. Nobody. And then Christ rose from the dead. Forgiveness and reconciliation are offered through him. As Paul wrote here in 2 Corinthians, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so if today you realize that you've never trusted Christ, I would urge you to do so, to turn from your sin, to place your trust in Christ Jesus alone, to stop relying on your own goodness, your church attendance, your religious background, or anything else that you think might make you right with God. You know, for the Jewish people, they were of the seed of Abraham. They were good to go. And Christ said, no. And in the Old Testament, God says, no, your hearts are far from me. You pay me lip service, but that's it. And that's not enough. No, trust in Christ. If you have questions, if you want to talk about what comes up next, if you'd like someone to pray with you, you know, I would love to speak after the service. Tom and Chad, I know, would love to speak with you. You know, and we got one more song to sing, and then I'll be up here getting some things ready as we're parting, so we'd be happy to talk with you then. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you so much for your word, for passing it down through the centuries for us, for showing us your love, that you willingly came down and died a horrible death for our sins. Even while we still sinned, while we still raged against you, we were your enemies, and you stepped in to reconcile the relationship. You stepped in to be merciful and gracious and to forgive us. Lord, I pray that you will help us remember that. If there's anyone here who does not yet know that forgiveness, I pray that you will show it to them, that you will use us as your ambassadors to talk to them about it. And Lord, we're going to have a meal afterwards, and I pray that you will bless that food, bless those who prepared it, set it out, brought it here. Pray that you will bless our time together, our time of fellowship, our conversations, and then keep us safe as we part ways afterwards. It's in your precious and holy name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.